Some really, really good words this morning. Sarah's word from picking out. That was a sermon, really, Sarah, but it was a great sermon. Perhaps we need to make that into a sermon. Because there's some really good stuff in there. Responding in prayer to the locusts. Locusts are the work of the enemy, coming to destroy, that is the enemy coming in like a flood. And God is calling us to prayer, not just because prayer is kind of an antidote, but because prayer is actually a releasing of the heaven, kingdom of heaven. There's actually, it's not just that we counteract the work of the enemy, but actually we're bringing in the work of God. And the reason why the enemy comes in like a flood is because he does not want the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God in coming into this world. But he should read the scriptures. It says of the increase of his government there will be no end. And sometimes I think the devil just needs to go and read the scriptures a bit more, you know. he's on a loser, you know. It's written. Thank you, Phelan, for your words. That's really good. And Bridget's gone now, but just that sense of joy and hope radiating from us, from Romans. Such a really beautiful picture that God wants us to radiate joy and hope. You know, that I've said before, there was a saying that the person with the most hope gets the most influence. It's not, you won't find it in the Bible. But it's a great truth that hope is what the world desperately is looking for. And if you're radiating hope, don't be surprised if people want to be near you, want to be with you. I'm ending our series on I'm the Vine. There it is. I'm going to read you the passage and then we're going to come back and go through it bit by bit. We're going to be in John 15. I'm reading from the ESV. Sorry if that's not the version you have. I'm going to read the whole of the first 17 verses. Quite a long passage, but it's a great passage. He says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He says, already you are clean, or that word clean can be the word you'd use for how a vine would be after it's been snipped. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That's powerful, isn't it? That God's word spoken to us changes us, it affects us. Sorry, this isn't the sermon. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is the commandment that you love one another. Sorry, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So this is the end of the series on the seven I ams. Actually, there's more than seven I ams in John. But there's seven I ams where he says, I am the something or other. There's three, at least three other I ams that I ams in there, in the John. So there's actually ten, at least ten I ams. But we've just stuck with the I am the ones. So I am the vine is the last of this, and the context for this, I realize when I'm preaching very often I probably do you a disservice by telling you what the context is, but not telling you why I tell you what the context is, because actually if we're to study the Bible and to understand the Bible, context is all important. And I always give you the context, but I don't always say, oh, the reason I'm giving you this context is because actually to understand what the Bible's saying, you have to understand the context. Somebody once famously said, the Bible can never mean what it never meant. And what they mean by that is, if there's an interpretation of the Bible, an interpretation of a verse that could never have meant that to the person it was written to at the time or said to at the time, then it can't mean that. But so often people just take a verse, completely ignore the context and put a meaning on it, and it's just like, well, it could never have meant that. It didn't mean that to them then, so how can it mean that to us now? So context is so important when we read the Bible. You know, it changes things dramatically. And you know, there are things that Paul writes that people will get hot under the collar about, and quite rightly, because he didn't actually say that. Those may be the words, but you have to look at the context. You have to understand, what is it? Who is he writing to? Why is he writing that? What is the situation that is being written to here? And certainly next year we're going to come to that, because we're going to look at some of the kind of nitty gritty hard to answer questions next year. But it's really important, and the context here is actually the same, very similar same context that John spoke into last week. John spoke to us about I am the way, the truth and the life. The context here is a very, very small group of disciples. Nearly all of the other I ams were more public. Let me just... we were there. I'm the bread of life. It was spoken to the crowds. Do you remember? It was spoken after the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus had sent his disciples off in the boat and said, I'll see you the other side. And then in the middle of the night, he comes strolling across the sea. And eventually the crowds catch up with him on the other side and said, you know, all they're interested in is like, how did you get here? And he says, I'm the bread of life. He's saying, you need to take your eye off the miracle and look at me. You need to take your eye off the fact that I could feed the whole of Israel just as God fed Israel in the desert. You need to take your eye off that, because it's actually about me. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Do you remember that? What the context of that was? Some of you. The festival of the tabernacles. And we said that in the courtyard of the temple, they created these huge, like they were bowls with a wick in it. The wick apparently was made up of the discarded garments of the priests, and these bowls were constantly fed with oil, and they lit the wick, which was the garments that was on a stick, and they soaked the oil up into the, and there was these huge flames that the lights just lit up the whole of Jerusalem. And then men of good character, I think it said, I can't remember the phrase, would light their own torches, and they would go out from the temple courtyard carrying the light into all of Jerusalem, and there'll be lots of dancing and singing and eating and lots of fun. And he said, just at the end of that, at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles, he says, actually, I am the light of the world. I am the door, I am the good shepherd. Followed, as you may remember, the very public healing of a blind man, and the Pharisees started disputing and suggesting that maybe Jesus had a demon. The good shepherd statements by Jesus don't really help the argument, as they it sort of stirs them up a bit, because if you look at the Old Testament, particularly some of the Psalms, it's God himself who is the shepherd. It's an old, you know, well-known image, and Jesus is saying, actually, me? And so they get even more upset. And then they start arguing about whether a man with a demon can heal anyone. I should read the scriptures as well. Anyway, I am the resurrection and the life, and that was just a few weeks ago, was a smaller group of people. Lazarus's resurrection, if you remember. And people have come out from Jerusalem to be with Mary and Martha to mourn Lazarus. And then Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life. And then last week, I'm the way, truth, the life. This week, we're in that, it's the day before Jesus is crucified, or the night before, the evening before. Jesus is focused. Jesus is talking to the ones he loves, the ones he spent 3 years of his life with. And these words are words that are words that he needs to communicate to them at this moment. These are words that are so in his heart that he wants them to have this. And he goes on to the high priestly prayer eventually in John 17, but it's just such a beautiful passage as he's unburdening, if you like, all the things that he needs to say to these crazy men who spent the last 3 years with him, these unpromising men in many ways, and yet they become men that turn the world upside down when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So we come to the vine, and unlike other I am statements, this I am statement is set in the context of others. The other statements speak of Jesus himself. This speaks of Jesus in the context of others. And firstly, in verse 1, it's the context of the Father. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus places his own life in the context of the Father. And he says in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And we could read into this that Jesus himself has been subject to pruning. Jesus submits himself to the Father's will. And maybe there were aspects of his own life which, although not sinful, were perhaps, however, pruned that it would grow more. You know, he grew up as a young man. He had to learn obedience to the Father, we're told, and that he grew in favour with both God and man, we're told. As a 12-year-old, it says that of him, that he grew in both favour with both God and man. So we could read into that. But of course, he isn't only speaking about himself, because we know where it's going. Because in verse 3, he says, he starts speaking to disciples. He includes the disciples, he includes us, we're his disciples. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And just a quick word on that, because I'm not going to dwell on that. It's not where I want to go this morning. But there's a real clarity here that the fruit that he's talking about isn't fruit that we can do by ourselves. He says, you can't bear this fruit except in abiding in me. This isn't... you know, I remember, perhaps you don't, but when we were looking at Peter, we looked at how Peter talked about, Jesus, about doing good works. He talks about, he encourages the people to do good works, and we reflected back on when Peter had used that phrase before in Acts, where he talked about how Jesus had gone about in the power of the Spirit doing good works. And it suddenly puts a new context to the phrase good works. You know, good works isn't putting your neighbour's bin in, you know, because that, you know, okay, that's nice, but that's not what he means, is it? Because you don't need the whole power of the Holy Spirit to put your neighbour's bin in. He's talking about something very different than that. He's talking about good works that come from being connected with the Holy Spirit, being connected with the Father. And then in verse 5 comes the second relational statement. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. So he's put himself in context to his Father, and now he's putting himself in context with us, with his disciples. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And there's that reiteration that actually you can do nothing without actually Jesus. We are one with Jesus. We're of the same stock. We abide in him, but also he in us. This is like a real intimate unity between himself and his disciples. It becomes impossible to determine where one finishes and the other one starts. Now, where does the vine end and the branch start? You can't tell. There's a kind of such an intimate, such a close unity there. In fact, as we go on in relationship with him, there becomes no part in our life where actually we're not fully integrated. You know, as you go on in Jesus, you know, where do you say you end and God starts? You know, you can't work it out, and why should you? You know, because we're in him and he's in us. And he continues in verse 6. Is that up there? Verse 6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Just as we are in him, just as he was subject to the Father as the vine dresser, so we, being in him, are subject to that same care and attention. And it is care and attention. The bits of our lives that are not fruitful are cut away and destroyed. It doesn't mean it's sinful. It just means it's unfruitful. You know, there are bits of our lives which, you know, they're there. But is it really fruitful? Is it something that is bearing fruit for God? Or is it something that is just a distraction and just taking energy away from the bits that are bearing fruit? It would even seem from this passage that there are people where the whole person bears no fruit. And that's quite a challenging thought. And you can read commentaries and it's like the theologians argue over this. What was Jesus actually saying? Was he actually saying that you can be in Jesus and then not be in Jesus? And I think it's actually less complicated than theologians are trying to make it. All you need to do is look round the room. Just look round the room and Jesus is sat there with his disciples. Who's there? Well, Judas there. Judas is there. He's the one that never really was in Christ. He was never really, he was kind of hopeful that what Jesus was doing was what he wanted. He spent a huge amount of time with Jesus, but he'd never really fully understood what it was Jesus was about. And even now, at this point that Jesus is talking, he's waiting to betray Jesus. And so that's how it is with some, who, though they seemingly are part of the crowd of disciples, have never really given their heart unreservedly. They've always nurtured within them kind of like a critical or a judgmental part. And Jesus said, those people, eventually they'll be thrown on the fire. Eventually, they were never really fully part of him. Jesus was there for the whole 3 years. He heard all the same things the other disciples had heard. He'd seen all the same things the other disciples had seen. Yet still what was in his heart was an uprising to defeat the Romans. And he never really got what it was that was going on, even though he'd spent all that time with Jesus. How many of us would just love to have been there, and seen what he'd done and heard him speak? And yet Jesus spent all that time. Anyway, let's not stay there. I'm going to carry on from verse 7. Where's verse 7? There's verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I had loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. I want to place into this whole passage a discussion of love. Because to understand what Jesus is saying here, you have to understand what love looks like. And to do that, I want to actually bring to you a point Mike Pilavachi made to us a couple of weeks ago at our Elders and Wives weekend. And he talked about love languages. Who's aware of love languages? Some of you are aware of love languages. Some of you are not aware of love languages. I find that extraordinary. It's said there are 5 love languages. And everyone has their own preference, if you like, of the ways that they receive love. So some people, to receive love, they want quality time. They want time set apart just to be together. For other people, love language might be gifts. And that's how they receive love from people. Another is acts of service. Another is words of affirmation. And number 5 is physical touch. For some people, you can say you love them, but actually, unless you put your arm around them, that doesn't really mean anything. And it's interesting when you do kind of marriage prep and things like that, you kind of work out whether one partner is aware of what the other partner's love language is, and you often find that they have no clue how the other one likes to receive love. I want to broaden this to this subject here. So there's some laughs going on. I suspect perhaps we need to do a session on love languages just as a kind of separate thing altogether. Mike Pilavachi suggested that his love language was none of those five. He suggested his love language was quality food. And judging by his stature, I think he may be telling the truth. I want to talk about if this isn't seeming kind of flippant, and I absolutely don't mean it to be. I want to talk about God's love language, and what is His love language. And Mike Pilavachi suggested that God had yet another love language. And God's love language is obedience. I want to read this passage again to you with that in your mind, that God's love language is obedience. From verse 7, let me go back. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, obedience, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's obedience, commandments, he was obedient to his Father, so I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than lay down his life for his friends. For you are my friends if you do what I command you. There's the response. He's saying, looking for a response of obedience that is the love language to God. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. To abide in the love of Jesus is to keep his commandments, just as he did so with his Father. Jesus is saying, by demonstrating obedience, we enter into a place of love with him. We abide in his love. It's a place of abiding that he describes as a place of joy, heavenly mirth, pure ecstatic joy. That's what he says. My joy may be in you, and the joy may be full. Isn't that what it's like when you're with someone you love? When they're speaking to you in your love language, perhaps importantly, that you know that you're loved. And then he goes on and describes the relationship with him, which kind of explodes into a whole new arena, that he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. The word servant here is the word bondservant. We've spoken about that before a long time ago. I think we were in Peter at the time. But a bondservant is someone who's committed for life to their master or mistress. And a bondservant is committed. They're no longer a slave, they're a bondservant, because they have been offered freedom, but they have willingly said, I don't want freedom, I'd rather be with you. I'd rather serve you. I'd rather give my life to you. And they devote their life to their master or mistress. So we, in love, respond with obedience. And in so doing, the unthinkable happens. We transform from bondservants to friends. We become privy, if you like, to the conversations of heaven, is what he says. You no longer just getting my commands. You're part of this conversation of heaven, the Father, Jesus, his disciples, friends. And we find ourselves invited to listen to the conversation that's going on in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we can enter that conversation to seek to understand and perhaps even offer our own thoughts. Jesus at this moment is absolutely aware that he's about to go to be crucified. He's going to lay down his life for the world. And he talks about love, knowing that he's going to be cruelly killed. And he talks about love and he says, I want you to love one another. I want you to find out what each other's love language is and love one another. He's not talking about the world here. He's talking about these guys that he spent 3 years with. And we're walking into this journey together. They were walking into this journey together. He wanted them to, the love that he'd shown them, he wanted them to share that same love. And he wanted to come into that place of friendship with himself and with God the Father. And we find in this journey that the service, if you like, of obedience releases us into a whole new place. It's like going through, if you like, the constriction of a tunnel and suddenly emerging the other side into a much bigger place that we never dreamed was there. When I talk about freedom for a moment, let's go back down here. This is Mr. Bill Johnson. He says, liberty then is not doing as we please. It's having the ability to do what is right. Real freedom is given to the humble because pride restricts, restrains and leads to smallness. Liberty is the result of being free by the Holy Spirit himself, who demonstrates the fruits and benefits of coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What an adventure, he said. I just want to bring a warning here, though, because there's a massive hole waiting to gobble you up if you're not careful. You see, obedience, the obedience that Jesus is looking for is obedience as a love language. It's not a coming from a place of duty. A couple of weeks ago, we encountered Mary and Martha. And although I have no doubt of Martha's love for Jesus, Mary had already processed through the doing what the right thing to a place where she was following her heart to God. Just as I don't doubt Martha's love for Jesus, I equally don't doubt the quality of Mary's service. If Jesus had wanted a sandwich, I'm sure that Mary would have poured all her heart into making the most wonderful sandwich she possibly could have done. Immediately, because she was following love. Her obedience to Jesus was a response. It was a love thing. And I'm not criticizing Martha. Martha needed to process some stuff. She needed to get to the place like Mary and actually become a disciple. But she certainly loved Jesus. And I actually think it is better to do the right thing for the wrong reason than not to do the right thing at all. But actually what this passage is talking about is doing the right thing out of love. And that's best of all. Actually, to do the right thing because it is right, coupled with repentance, is the way we're told back to love with God. In Revelation 2, verse 4, we're in the passage where Jesus, it was one of Jesus' letters to the churches, and he writes to the Ephesians and he says, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." His remedy is, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Repent and do the works you did at first. See, to do the right thing is right. But you either do it coupled with repentance or you do it coupled with love. That's vital. Because if you just do the right thing because it's the right thing without either repentance or love, that heads straight to pride. And then legalism. And the type of religion that the Bible equates to slavery. And Jesus hated that. And he came to set us free from that. Now Paul warns the Galatians, says, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm therefore and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Obedience without either love or repentance is a slippery slope. Just thought that's important. But then there's the outcome, and I'm going to wrap up. Verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus' expectation is that we are as his disciples fruitful. That's his expectation. And in that, the fruit that we produce is abides. He loves this word abide at this point, John. And the word abide, meno in Greek, simply means to live or to remain. So the fruit that we're to bring is intended to last, to remain, to have eternal significance. The fruit is kingdom fruit. We've spoken about that already, that it's not fruit that, you know, it can only come in Jesus. He says, you know, without me, you can do nothing. But this fruit carries, and like all fruit, carries seeds of new life. Jesus isn't specific about what the fruit is. Paul, of course, later describes the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But personally, I think that the fruit Jesus is speaking of here is much more than that. Far more than that, in fact. And yes, it certainly includes those. And it also includes fruit in the sense of the greatest gift of all, a life born again. But I believe that this fruit is like kingdom revelation. And yes, it's in acts of kindness. It's expressed in the goodness and nature of God into the world around us. I believe that part of the kingdom revelation, you know, listening into the conversations of heaven, we are friends with God. As we listen into those conversations, there will be God-given revelations that will transform this world. I believe there are solutions to the greatest challenges of our age in heaven. And I mean the greatest challenges of our age. Environmental, you know, the problem we're in as a world environmentally, the massive global health problem that we have in this world, the care for the elderly, problems around energy and natural resources, in real world problems. You know, God has, right from the beginning, it was God's intention that man looked after this world. That was Adam's and Eve's commission. And the devil stole it from them. But Jesus has wrestled it back. And I believe that in heaven, there are real solutions. And I've heard amazing stories of people that have, in the night, had dreams of things. And those dreams have become changes that have brought revolutionary changes into parts of the world's real situations, whether they're industrial or whether they're healthcare or whatever they are. What God cares for this world, and the Bible says that we will stand before kings. God is raising up a people who can take the wisdom of God to the highest places. And just as people came to hear Solomon and his wisdom, God's people have resource beyond compare. You know, that God's care for this world is a lot more substantial, a lot more physical, if you like, than I think we often realize. And there's something also very reassuring about this passage. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." And, you know, maybe for those first disciples, that's kind of really kind of obvious and really clear. But for Christians today, I really feel this is a major battleground. That we need to know that it's not just that we chose him, but he chose us. You know, even when we were dead in our sins, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, that he chose us. He died for us. It's probably a battle for another day, but we need to move to that place where we're no longer saying, "Did God choose me?" He chose you. And if you know he chose you, then it makes you very powerful. It makes you very powerful. And then Jesus says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And as Christians, we tend to skate a bit over these sort of verses and create excuses for God. And we ask questions about whatever we ask. Because when whatever we ask doesn't come true, we then kind of find excuses for God. I clearly wasn't abiding in him at that time, or something like that. I don't have to make them up, you can do it yourself. I'm sure you're very good at it. But actually, I think this is a really good, really big thing. And maybe faith has something to do with it, but Jesus doesn't mention faith here. But abiding in obedience. That's what he mentions. Abiding is centered in relationship. We in him and he in us. And obedience, as I said, is a love thing. It's a love response, and it brings us to that place of being in him. But as well as relationship, abiding has that sense of enduring about it. Do you see what I mean? You know, that it's like it remains. It's not something that just kind of evaporates. It's gone. Abiding has a sense of it, sort of something permanent about it. And sometimes I wonder, when we ask God, we give up too easily. We ask something in the Father's name, we don't receive it. Why is that? we can ask him, Father, why isn't it? Why is it that I haven't received that? Perhaps we need to pray for 3 weeks while an angel battles his way through. We don't understand, we don't see everything that's going on in the heavenlies. But ask God, why when I feel this was right and I've asked for it and I haven't seen it, don't just sort of say, oh, well, obviously I've missed it and poor little me, I think I'll go and eat worms. Rather than just moving on, part of abiding is pressing into a relationship, pressing in. I haven't received that, Father God. What is going on? Why have I not received that? I feel this was of you. I felt it was of you. You spoke, sometimes words, prophetic words that have been spoken, and we go, you know what, we haven't seen that yet. And I count those, I don't forget them. There are words that have been spoken over this church and we haven't seen them yet. And it's like, I don't forget that. And I just come back to Father God and say, Father, you said this. You said this. Where is it? What's going on? Help me to understand. You say, I'm your friend. I want to know more. And that's relationships are like that. Moses was a man who was described as a friend of God, and he pressed that relationship at times. He argued with God. But you get the feeling that's what God wanted him to do. He said, yes, here's a man. He's a man that I can connect with. He's a man who can lead my people. He's a man who just won't take it as it is and looks for something better, looks for something higher. Friends seek to understand. And if there's a blockage, they want together to press through, to push through, to not be easily just kind of, just kind of throw in the towel. I can't build it. It doesn't mean that much to me. It does. It means everything. Sorry, I'm going on. Heidi Baker. I remember her speaking and telling us how she was so frustrated with seeing so many blind people. And, people have been prayed for and people weren't getting their sight back. And it's like, Jesus, you said that's one of the reasons you came, was that the blind should receive their sight. And she would not let it go. And she prayed day and night. She fasted. She said, I want to see the blind see. I want to see the blind see. She would not let it go. And it went on for weeks. I don't know if she was fasting constantly or I don't know, she didn't say, but she was fasting, she was praying, saying, I want to see the blind see. I want that. That's what I want to see. She was asking God for it. And after, I can't remember how long she waited, but it was a matter of weeks. And one day there was a knock on the door, and this is in Mozambique. There was a knock on the door, and there was these two men at the door. These two men had arrived, and they both had the same story. They'd both flown from America. They'd both been woken up by God in the night and said, you need to go and see Heidi Baker and tell her that I've heard her prayer about the blind seeing. These two men were from different parts of America. They didn't know one another. The first time they met was on Heidi's doorstep. And they arrived at the same time and said, we felt so strongly that God had sent us with a message to you that the blind will see. And she went up, I think I've told you this story, it was the end of a year for a Bible course. All her young people were graduating and she was on her way up and she was going to do the presentations, and she was late. And as she was walking up, because she could only drive so far and then had to walk like half a mile for the last bit. And she was walking up this hill. She came through this little village. She was walking through this little village, and there was this old lady sat on a chair who was completely blind. And she just felt God say to her, just sit with this lady. And she said, no, I can't, I'm late, I've got to get to this thing. And God said, just sit with the lady. She says, no, I can't. I says, just sit with the lady. All right. So she sat with this lady and said, what's your name? And she said, I haven't got a name. And she says, what do you mean you haven't got a name? And she says, well, I haven't got a name. Why haven't you got a name? Because I was blind. So when I was born, I wasn't given a name. And so she said, you've been blind all your life and you've never had a name. And she said, yes. And Heidi said, I want to give you a name. And I can't remember, it was something like Grace. But it was in whatever tongue they speak in Mozambique. She said, I want, this is your name, I'm going to give you this name. And the old lady started crying. Then she started shouting, I can see. I can see. Just in giving her a name, God did the miracle. And Heidi would not take no as an answer when she pleaded with God on her knees, I want to see the blind see. Calls us into relationship deeper perhaps even than Moses, who knows, and Abraham. We're together, friends together. We continue to press into the mission that Jesus started. The mission that Jesus started. Paul writes it, he says, his purpose, Father God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Of the increase of his government, there is no end. His coming, and the devil should read the Bible more often. Lord Jesus, just as you loved the Father and submitted your will to his, help us to love you and be obedient to your command, especially that we should love one another. Show us, Lord God, how best we can do this to bring glory to you. Precious Holy Spirit, help us to abide in Jesus, in his words, that the world may know that we are his disciples. Amen. Bless you all.